Think of those words that we stand in awe of you. I would pray as we enter into this study of the book of Romans that we will exit this study in weeks to come with a refreshing understanding of being in awe of you. So, Lord, I would pray now that you would prepare our hearts for the study today and the weeks to come. We'll ask that you'd be the one who'd receive all the glory, all the blessing. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles. And as difficult as this is possible for you to imagine, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Those of you that are visiting, my favorite passage of all the Bible is Romans chapter 1. I tell our people often, if you can understand Romans 1, that's all you'll need to understand about everything regarding people, how they think. You won't have to worry about getting a degree in psychology. You'll know it all. Just Romans 1 will do it all. Sorry I offended anybody that's got a PhD in psychology. I know we've got plenty of them here, but Romans 1 will lay it out for you. It's a great portion of Scripture. I'd like you to look down, if you would, at verses 14 and following. We'll read a few verses here. We read these words. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Lord, as Martin Luther saw these words, I trust we would see them in new light today. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard to say that there is one book of the Bible that's greater than any other book. That's almost a dangerous statement because all books are divinely inspired, the 66 books of Scripture. They're all equal in their inspiration. They're not all equal in their practicality as far as the devotional life and living out your daily life. But they're all divinely inspired. Romans has the majestic value of taking great doctrine and theology and blending it with great practical living, probably more so than any other book in Scripture. I do believe it's the greatest book in the Bible, my personal opinion. It really tells us everything we need to know in many respects, and it branches out of so many other portions of Scripture in the Old Testament and other places, which we'll see as we work our way through this book. My theme this morning, the topic, is the practical nature of theology, because the term theology and doctrine frighten a lot of people. Just give us something practical. Well, that's what theology is. That's what doctrine is. It's teaching. It's the science of God. It's understanding the practical way to live out life and understanding the power of God in our lives. Countless lives have been changed by this particular epistle, which we'll probably spend 7 or 8 weeks in as we're in our Creation to Glory series. If it'll make you feel any better, John Piper, one of my favorite preachers, has been in Romans for 8 years, and he's only on chapter 12, and there's 16 chapters, so he's got another 4 years or so to go. I hope everybody's still alive in his church when he finishes. At any rate, that's how profound this book is. When I taught it years ago, it took me 2 or 3 years to go through it. We're going to take about 7 messages because we're looking at the big picture of Scripture as we're working our way through. But lives have been dramatically changed by this book. Probably in the untold hundreds of thousands, maybe millions throughout the years. Luther is certainly one of the classic examples of trying to work out his salvation, trying to work for his salvation, maybe a better way to put it. And in a day of penance and trial, Luther was reading, "The just shall live by faith." And a light opened up in his soul and in his spirit, where he came to the realization that salvation was by faith, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not by anything that he could do. He was profoundly changed. He passed from death unto life when that came to his realization. He wrote a commentary on Romans, and a couple hundred years later, several hundred years later, John Wesley, who had come to the United States as a missionary to preach to the Indians, came back and wrote in his journal, "I've tried to convert the Indians, but would somebody please convert me?" He knew there was something missing in what he was preaching. He was preaching religion. He didn't understand the gospel. And he was invited to a meeting, a Bible study, which he reluctantly went to in England. And when he went there, they were studying the commentary that Luther had written on Romans. And he said in his journal, Wesley said, My heart was strangely and warmly changed by Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. So he came to the great realization of salvation in Christ. The theme of this great book is the righteousness of God, probably written from Corinth, all right? It deals with the very righteousness that we need, as you've heard me say many times in gospel presentations, that we need in order to enter into the kingdom of God. It is not just a book of theology and doctrine. It enhances through that great science of theology, the great science of God, the practical nature of understanding who he is and how we live out our Christian life. From the very beginning of this book to the end of this book, I believe, is the summary of the Christian life. But this book is anchored in chapter 1. And you know, many, many times as we're preaching, I often go back and say, got to go to chapter 1 of Romans to find out something here, because it really is the very essence of God revealing through Paul the nature of man, why man does what he does, why he acts the way he acts, what is his depravity, what's his sin look like, and the practical reality of finding Christ. So Paul starts out by bringing the world into a courtroom. And the first three chapters of Romans, he brings the entire world in. He starts out with the pagan, the Gentile, the person that doesn't know anything about the Scriptures per se, but shows they do know about God, all right? He brings them into a courtroom. Then in chapter 2, he most likely is either bringing in a very moral type of person that thinks they're saved because of their human goodness, or he's talking about the Jew, kind of hard to tell. But then in chapter 3, he brings in the entire world. And he says, hear ye, court is now in session. And after he has gone through the first three chapters, he pronounces the entire world by dropping the gavel and saying the entire world is guilty before God. He has to give the bad news so that he can give the good news. Because if there's no bad news, there's no need for a person to even realize the condition they're in. So he has to present their condition before a holy God and why they need God's righteousness and not their own, which is what so changed Martin Luther and many others. In Romans chapter 1, we started looking at verse 14. And I'm going to just walk you through this entire text all the way down to verse 32. We'll do it hurriedly, but I trust we'll be able to package it and distill it in a way that you'll have a good firm grasp of this whole chapter. Then I'm going to take you into the practical nature of all that is in this particular text. But in Romans 1:14, Paul says, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise. Greeks thought that they were so wise that anybody that wasn't a Greek was a barbarian. The Jews saw themselves as so religious that anybody that wasn't a Jew was just a pagan. And Paul says, I don't care whether you're wise, unwise, Greek, barbarian, Jew, it doesn't make any difference. He says, I feel as though I have a debt that needs to be paid. I feel an indebtedness to tell people about this profound message of the gospel. And so Paul is very missional. He's very mission-minded in his pronouncement here. And so he goes from verse 14, and we, of course, get entered into this great text. Verse 16 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I'm afraid that idea of being ashamed has fallen on hard times. I think many of us are ashamed of the gospel. We don't want to open up our mouths. We don't want to tell somebody because it just might ruffle somebody's feathers, rock the boat. Just we'll keep our views to ourselves. Paul says, I'm in debt. I owe my neighbor this. I know owe the people at work and in my carpool and around the world. I've got to tell them about this message. And he talks about the profound influence and the power of the gospel. He doesn't talk about the power of his personality or ability to preach. He talks about the power of the gospel. One of the great joys I had while I was in Romania was each day being able to teach the gospel to half of my class, knowing that they were not believers, and realizing that I had no way in a week of answering every question they would have. And I would take them through certain portions of Scripture. And I took them through Romans 1. Because I wanted them to think real hard and realize that it wasn't anything in them, that God and only God could save them. And I could only pray that as the gospel went out, it was that power of the gospel that would save them. So we have this great opening text here, and as he really starts to get into this whole issue of bringing the world into a courtroom. Then he says in verse 17, "For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He's saying that inside the gospel, housed within the gospel, is the very righteousness of God, which is the theme of this book. That's the righteousness that we must have to enter into the kingdom of God. And you've heard me say that certainly many times. And now one of my favorite portions is verse 18. I think verse 18 is the sum and substance of the nature of man. This is why I joke. I realize many people that get their doctorates in psychology that are even in our church here, you're required to get it maybe to counsel or to do different types of things. That's all well and good, and we all know that. But this particular verse here really tells us why people reject the nature of God, the ways of God, the gospel of God. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness to people who suppress or hold down or reject or push away this truth. In other words, it says the reason that people don't want to come to the truth, that reject the nature of God, is, as Jesus said, men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. I went over this a few weeks back. So we don't need to spend a whole lot of time on verse 18, but I want you to see that Paul is developing an argument here. And what he's doing is he's showing you why people are without excuse no matter where they live. Not so much without excuse just about the gospel, but without excuse of even believing in God or pushing God away, all right? He says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He says people don't want the gospel. They don't even want to know about God because of their unrighteousness, because they realize if they have God come into their lives, if Christ comes into their lives, then he's going to change their lives and direct them on a moral path, and they don't want that. So they push that away, okay? Then he starts getting to the crux of his argument by showing you why people are actually without excuse. And we find that in verses 19 and 20. He gives no room for atheism. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." In who? Everyone. All right? "For God hath showed it unto them," even those that would claim to be atheists. "For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Notice, invisible things are seen. "Being understood by the things that are made." That's how we see God. We see it through intelligent design, okay? "Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." When I was in Romania, one of the beauties of the timing of our trip, we were up in the mountains, and of course the evenings were beautiful and very clear. We could open up our windows at night, and it dropped down to probably the low 50s. It was very cool in our room, no mosquitoes, no humidity, beautiful place. It was a full moon. And I remember telling the Romanian students, as I was walking through this text and some other text, I was saying that, you know, a lot of people will say, and I've had this said to me, "I would believe in the gospel, I would believe in Jesus Christ if I could see him walk on water. Yeah, it's recorded in Scripture, but I want to see it." And my answer to that is, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't, because the Scriptures themselves say in Luke 16 that if you believe not Moses and the prophets, in other words, the Word of God, neither will you believe even if one is risen from the dead. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that the Word of God is more powerful than even an experience. And how often do we see people in Scripture that saw Christ perform a miracle? Even the Pharisees. Some believed, some didn't. All right? So when you get to this text here and it talks about natural revelation, all the things, here is this full moon, and I said to the students, I said, according to Genesis, God has given us the sun, the moon, the stars, and the sky as a celestial witness for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. And one of those signs is the very existence and nature of God himself. And I said, let me tell you something. I said, many of you have probably experienced or seen in your lifetime a solar eclipse where the moon gets in between the earth and the sun and completely blocks out the sun. But how can the earth, which is so, or the moon, which is so tiny in comparison with the sun, block out the sun? It's because the sun is far enough away to make its size the same size as the moon. Now, who do you think did that? And why do you think they cross at certain times? Wouldn't it be something if just once every 10 years there was a full moon? Once it would make headlines. If once every 10 years the stars came out. You know what we would do? We would run to places where they have telescopes and we would race to different parts of the world just to witness it. But it comes out all the time. And God says there are miracles done every day. You want to see Jesus walk on water? Just look up at the sky. That's all you need. That's all you need. And God says anyone who denies the existence of God, denies His greatness, His power, His glory, is going to be without excuse on the day of judgment. Without excuse. Real simple. He makes it. He doesn't pull any punches. He makes it very, 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 very strong case. Then He goes from this downward spiral here of rejection, and He starts showing you what it looks like, a nation or a society or a people or an individual in what we call the Great Exchange. Here's what it says, verse 21 to verse 23. Because that when they knew God, they what? There was a time when they knew God? Yes, every atheist. They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. They weren't joyful about the rain that came and the beautiful skies, but no, they would push that aside. But became vain or empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed or exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. The first part of the worship is man. It's man, then other things. But you'll notice that the argument says the gospel is the power of God. People reject the very nature and existence of God and the gospel because of their immorality. They push it aside because of their unrighteousness. God says, I'm going to hold them without excuse because they know I exist. When they knew about me, they did not want to glorify me. So out of their own professing themselves to be wise, they actually, in my eyesight, became fools. And what they started doing is worshiping man and all kinds of other things. All right? And what we're going to learn about a little bit later on in the message is the innate desire to worship something. To worship something. All right? We'll talk about that a little bit later. So here we begin to see this continual downward spiral, the great exchange. They exchange glory for shame, incorruption for corruption, and truth for a lie. Now you're going to see this three times from here on to the end of the text. Three different times we're going to read, God gave them up. Or He gave them over. Here's what that means. It means that God is screaming out from the heavens. He's screaming out with the gospel. He's screaming out from their conscience. He's screaming out from the law of God written in their hearts. And people continue to reject Him. So He says, okay, I will give you over. He's not even talking about wrath. He's talking about just giving people over to their own way and saying, okay, have it your way. Do what you want to do. And we'll see how well you handle things. And that's why you see a downward spiral in every single society on the face of the earth that rejects God. You begin to see it spiral downward. No matter how much the technology improves, no matter how much our wisdom improves, no matter how much our education improves, the society begins to crumble because Romans chapter 1 says so. And He has the final verdict, all right? We don't. We read these words. 24. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, as dealing with homosexuality, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So He talks about the worshiping of the creation more than the Creator. Now let me tell you something. I don't know that I'll ever know in this world whether the whole this issue of global warming is political or scientific. I don't know. I'm not a scientist. I know there's all kinds of evidence every which way flying around. And I love nature. I love the woods. I love animals. I love to hike. I love all those kind of things. I really enjoy this earth. And we were called to have dominion over this earth, all right? But notice what has happened. You see, dominion over the earth is to worship the God that created it. But now what we've done in the great exchange, they worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. And that's why you see so many people concerned about global warming and all these different things, because what do they refer to it as? Mother Earth. You've heard that term, I assume, all right? Mother Nature. Mother Nature, no. God. Almighty God. When you make that exchange in science, in religion, in politics, you're in trouble. A nation's in trouble. When it exchanges the truth, where this nation at one time looked up and said, clearly there's a God. And now it's clearly Mother Nature. And you see all the different fights and battles over that. And that just causes the spiral to go downward, further and further and further. And so we begin to read verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. That's the second time. For even their women did exchange the natural use of that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is not right, and receiving in themselves that which is right for them to receive, or their just rewards, okay? So it's talking about, again, the downward spiral of morals and homosexuality and all the things that we see all throughout the world, not just in the United States. Now, as we work our way through this, we come to the third place where he talks about God giving them up. Look at verse 28. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a, King James says, reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. That word reprobate in my translation means a mind that no longer holds to a standard. There's no straight edge. There's no rule, all right? What is the big issue today, particularly in the United States, Western Europe, all of it? Everything is relative. Truth is relative. Morality is relative. His description here is what happens to any culture that pushes God away, that gets God out of its government, out of its schools, out of every, pushes it away. It eventually gets to a place where there's no straight edge. There is no morality. And then he gives a whole list of sinful behavior. He goes on, he talks about being filled with unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness, gives this whole laundry list down to verse 31. But then he finishes with this, and this is what I want to focus on. Look at verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in those who do them. In other words, they approve of those that do those things. Now, here is the frightening truth. Then we'll get to some more practical truth here in a moment. Romans chapter 1 is nothing but a description, again, of the fallen, depraved nature of man left to his own way. When God is no longer in the picture and God backs away and gives people over to a mind that has no standard, all right? Hey, you've got your morals, I've got mine. There is truth is relative, morals are relative. Do what you want. When everyone does that which is right in their own sight, in their own eyes, a nation will start to disintegrate. Its fabric starts to fall apart. And it desperately tries in its own wisdom to fix all that, but that wisdom isn't going to work. Because it's never a physical issue, it's always a moral or spiritual issue. Okay? Which is why Romans chapter 1 gives us that insight. But the ultimate sin, the final real problem, is when a nation or people or society or culture not only commits heinous sin, but approves of those who do the same. The classic example of this was a number of years ago when President Clinton fell, as you all are certainly familiar with, and when he did, when that happened, his approval rating actually went up for a while. The nation felt very sorry for him. I felt sorry for him. But that wouldn't have given me a higher approval rating. And this is something we obviously have all seen, not letting the cat out of the bag here. We all knew what we went through in those days. It was a hard time for our nation. But I heard an excellent expositor one time said that didn't shock him at all that the approval went up. He said, Romans tells you why. And he read verse 32. He said, because the nation itself is involved in the same thing he's involved in. Therefore, what do you want to do? You want to excuse that by approving it. And he said, that just shows you the condition. That's a dipstick, so to speak, into our society. Well, Romans 1 is a description of all societies. Some are further down than others. They all spiral down as God is pushed out of the picture. Now, the practical nature of a text like this is not just information, not just a lot of information. There is some practical truth here that I think is very profound for those of us who are believers. We can look at this and go, oh, look at the nature of man. We can look down our noses at people and say, look at the nature. Look, I'm now a believer. I'm not like other people are. That's not what the text is really teaching us. The text actually shows us that Paul had great compassion. I'm a debtor to these people. I must tell these people about this great message. So in the practical side, we have this. I think that this text not only tells us about the pagan lost world, it tells us not only why people reject truth, I think it also tells us why we, as believers, often reject truth and suppress truth because of unrighteousness. You see, when you look at the morality of the church in the United States, it has fallen dramatically over the years. And when people are pointed out a text or shown something, what do? Well, I don't think that's what that text really means. Or don't show that to me. Or the reason I don't want to read my Bible, it's too convicting. Or I don't. And people, even in the body of Christ, will push away the truth because of unrighteousness. We've all done it. I've done it. We've all done it. And as the society begins to spiral downward, rather than the church having an impact on the society has an impact on the church. And the church starts to spiral downward. It's the very nature of man, even those of us that are truly genuine believers. Secondly, it tells us about man's innate desire to worship. I mentioned a moment ago, there's this great exchange of wanting to worship something other than God himself. And I know that Ed covered that beautifully a couple of weeks ago. So I don't want to spend too much time on that, but I want to say this. Every person that comes into this world, by nature, has an emptiness within inside them that they crave something in life that they want to worship. I don't care if they're an atheist. I don't care who they are. And there are people that will mock believers who gather for worship. We come, we sing praises, we hear his word, we pray, we fellowship. That's worship, all right? We're giving God his rightful place, so to speak, all right? And people laugh at that, but the very people that mock that worship something else. They worship the Redskins. They worship this. They worship their job. They worship something. A couple of weeks ago on TV, when we had that horrible rain, all that rain, constant rain, the floods, some trees were knocked down over in Rockville, I think it was. And the camera crews came and they were showing these trees had fallen on a man who owned some cars that he had refinished, and they were antique cars. I felt bad for the guy. You know, they'd fall on his cars, and he wanted to race in there and try to do something quickly, and the police were saying, no, there are some live wires that have fallen down. Don't go in there. But I watched the guy's face, and they focused on him for quite a while. He literally lost total control of himself. My cars. I thought, no, it's just metal. It's just metal, and it's not going to make it. It's not going to do it for you. You would have thought his family were in those cars. He worshipped those cars. It was his life. It was his life. Everybody worships something. We're created that way. But when we're in a fallen state, when we're separated from God, we'll simply find something else to worship. By the way, every single society has various gods that it worships. Some society, many years ago, was how many children you could have. Other societies, it might be a certain dress or a certain lineage that you come from. Every society has something that you worship. In the Western culture, it's mainly money, sex, power, success. That's all you hear constantly. Do you know what that does to the human psyche when they don't achieve it? People are devastated. They didn't get to their God. They couldn't get a hold of it. It didn't, or they found it and it didn't work. It didn't do it. So they have to shuffle around and get another God. And they constantly change in our society. They shuffle around all the time. People that do MTV tell you, they will tell you, that we can control the entire nature and mind of the teenager. We've got total control more than politics. We can just do. We can advertise something, push something, and that's what everybody will wear or do. That's the God. That's how it works. It's a downward spiral. Everybody is built and designed for worship. And God says the reason he wants you to worship him is because if you worship something else, he knows it won't do it for you, and he knows that's humanism. But everybody's got something. Something. Let me show you. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 27, holding your place in Romans. Turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27 has a most interesting text. I want you to see how people viewed, how great people in Scripture viewed the centrality of God. All right? Psalm 27, look, if you would, at verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's one of David's Psalms. I know that most people in the Christian life, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you got to wrestle a little bit with David. He commits adultery, commits murder, he's lied, he's done a lot of things. I mean, David was not exactly one of the greatest examples. He really wasn't. But he's the greatest king in Israel. We find in Kings, it says, and Solomon was not like him. And he went after other gods. David didn't go after other gods. And the reason that God exalts David's life in some respects is this. David did fall. But whenever David fell, he always got back up again, and he reminded himself of the psalm that he wrote, Psalm 32. He says, there is nothing held to the account. The way he actually puts it, he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not put any sin to his account. He would always go back to this one thing, that I might go into the temple and inquire of the Lord. That's the one thing. So David pursued that one thing. He fell along the way, but he always pursued it. We also find in Psalm 73, Asaph, in the first part of that psalm, is talking about the prosperity of the wicked, which simply means that he thinks wicked people prosper. And his idea of prospering is they have a lot of stuff. Therefore, his God was stuff. That was Asaph's God. Anytime we're jealous of somebody that has something bigger or better than we are, it shows that we actually think that is an important thing. God says, no, it isn't. It isn't until the second half of the psalm that Asaph goes into the temple of God, and then he begins to understand. His mind opens up and he goes, what a fool I was to have thought that way. He says, God will take me by my right hand and lead me to glory. And then he says this, there is no one else on earth that I desire but God. This one thing. Paul says, this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are past, I press toward the mark of the high calling of Christ Jesus. You see it over and over and over again in Scripture, people talking about this one thing. George Mueller, who pastored a church, this is depressing to me, he pastored a church for 66 years. I'm just about halfway there. So if you can put up with me for another 33 years, we'll be in good shape. But he pastored a church for 66 years, had orphanages that he planted all over England, had 25,000 direct answers to prayer that he kept in his journals. And he read the Bible from cover to cover over 200 times in his life. Now there's a man that went to his grave satisfied in God. There's a man that went to his grave saying, I can rest. I've finished my course. He didn't pursue anything else. All he pursued was the poor, the lost, getting the gospel out. That's all he cared about. There was nothing else. That's all it was. We read about people like that. They're great, clearly great people. Then I go back to this. We find that this wonderful passage in Romans tells us why people reject the truth. It tells us about man's innate desire to worship. It tells us about the approval, how we approve those that do such things, sometimes even in the Christian circles. Three things that I would say about how people can look at the sinful nature of man or the sin of man. The first way is this. I think this is very important. The first way that some people look at the sinful nature of man is the way the Pharisee in Luke 18 looked at other people. I thank God that I am not like other people are. I thank God that I am not like President Clinton. I thank God that I am better than. That's a self-righteous view of the sinfulness of man and other people. The second view is there is no right or wrong. So therefore, I can approve whatever I want to because everyone can do that which is right in their own eyes and everything is relative. The third way to look at the sinful nature of man, and particularly at our own selves, is this. I thank God that I've been forgiven. And I do not look down on those who haven't yet. I don't look down at other people that have fallen worse than I have. Because the Scriptures, as you'll see when Paul brings everybody into the courtroom, he doesn't distinguish. He says, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none that are righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. Our thankfulness is, I'm saved by the grace of God, nothing in me. Therefore, this drives us to have a compassion, to feel an indebtedness to the world, that they would hear the gospel, and never to look at people in a light that they're not quite where we are. Even if they look at us that way, that's not an excuse. There's a compassion here. Paul in Romans 10 says, how are they ever going to hear without a preacher? He's not talking about somebody like myself. He's talking about anyone who goes forth and proclaims the good news of the gospel. There's great compassion here. Let me ask you a question. Does anything have a grip on your life that is greater than your passion to know God? Is there anything that has a grip on your life that is greater than your passion to know God? If there is, then you're involved in idolatry. And I would trust and say that I've certainly experienced it in my own life. I've many times, I have gotten up and put my Bible later on because there was something else. I wanted to catch up on the news or see something in the sports page or whatever. And I've thought, wait a minute. Is the sports page more important than God's page? When I do that, I'm in idolatry. When I get up and start thinking about all the stuff going on at church or you about work or whatever, and I don't spend that time in prayer to start my day, you know, I'm living as though God doesn't exist. That's practical atheism, all right? Just going about my day. When I don't surrender problems and difficulties to Him the way that we all should. That's why this text is written. It isn't just a description of the lost. It's a description of all of us, certainly to some degree, even though we've been saved by God's grace. And it should give us a tremendous passion and a missional mindset and a desire to have a love for people that have yet to hear this marvelous truth. Let me read something to you as we close out some thoughts here by one of my favorite writers, John White. He makes this statement, "We have fashioned Christianized sensual delights into idols to be worshipped, or idols that humiliate and enslave us. We have forged our possessions into chains that bind us to a deteriorating economy. And we have exalted pride, the pride of life, into a God who compels us to humiliate our fellow human beings by our arrogance and selfishness. All the lusts in this end become one lust. Heightened sensual enjoyments, superior lifestyles, what we crave for ourselves becomes so compelling that we ignore God and human beings and thus are alienated from them." It's a description certainly of all of us from time to time. Now let me wrap up a thought here. If you've come in here today and you've listened to all this, ask yourself this question. Am I in that category where I've suppressed and resisted the truth of God, whether I even believe in Him or not? Or I'm a good person and I see myself as somebody who doesn't need the righteousness of God, and I thank God that I'm not like other people are because I do good works and I help people out and certainly God will let me in? Romans chapter 1 says you'll stand before God without excuse. Your religion will not get you into heaven, nor will your human effort or your righteousness. You must have the righteousness of God. And Christ invites you today to come to Him, to call upon Him, to save you, and to give you everlasting life. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God. If you've come in today and you don't know Christ in a personal way, I urge you, I plead with you to call upon him in the quietness of your heart. You might say something like this: Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm lost. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I can't save myself. I'm in a hopeless state. And I call upon you right now to save me, to give me everlasting life. And if you'll do that, the Bible says you'll pass from death unto life. As a believer, is there anything that has such a grip on you that if you lost it, you would think all is lost, when in fact, we can't lose God? He's got us in his hand. And he must be supreme. He must be the main priority. There can be nothing else. Even though he's given us all things in this world to freely to enjoy, they are simply to enjoy, but not to be worshipped. Father, thank you for the marvelous truths that are found in this great section of Scripture, and I pray that you'd anoint our time in this great book. And now, Lord, I pray that you'd dismiss us with your grace and give us a day to glorify you. We'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.